Okay, so we don't stop sinning. We're on chapter 5 now, verses 1 to 11. We don't stop sinning once we're justified. Maybe you do. There's someone who stops sinning once they're justified. I haven't. Now, the faith in which we continually place in Christ for our justification involves a continual acknowledgement that we are sinners. See, we live by faith in the God who justifies the wicked. That means we're acknowledging we're wicked. So that means that those who are justified by faith live in inevitably, they live in tension. We do live in tension. We're simultaneously wicked and righteous. We're justified sinners. Okay, and just as in chapter 1, verse 18 through to 3, verse 20, Paul shows us what it meant to live as a condemned sinner, so now, in chapter 5, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 8, we find out what it means to live as justified sinners. How have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ impacted my life in such a way that I am a sinner, yet living justified even at the same time? And in this passage, 5, 1 to 11, Paul reassures the sinner of the permanence of justification. The permanence of justification despite continued sin and suffering. So verse 1, great verse. I bet we've all turned to this verse at different times of trouble. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So sinners suppress the knowledge of God. We've seen that. Which means they don't understand that God is at war with them. Sinners don't understand that God is at war with them. But justified sinners know full well how awful sin is. We've seen the cross. We've witnessed the power of the anger that sin deserves to face at the cross. We've seen it. And at times we look at the sin in our own lives, the sins we continue to commit, at least I do, I bet you do as well, and put two and two together. You start getting frightened. Surely God can't actually approve of me. Surely he can't actually approve of what I do. Surely not. Now this fear is unique to the justified. Only justified people know that tension. Can God really actually love me? Well, no sooner do we fear than our fears are relieved. See, through faith, we realize that by the cross, which declares God's anger against us, so also our sins are forgiven. And then through the resurrection, a new righteous kind of life is created, a life into which we are born again, a life in which we share and which God looks at and says, yes, this is the life I want, justified, stamp, justified. So that means that through faith in Christ, we're not merely tolerated. No, we're not merely just sort of, you know, we're not just tolerated. More than that, verse 1, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace is not neutral peace. It's not simply the ceasing of hostilities, as if justification was simply the result of the cross. Now, often justification is taught as if that were the case, as if it is just a result of the cross. Well, it is in the sense that the cross justifies us negatively. Justice is done on our behalf, that we may scrape by on the law and actually have. So it brings us back to zero, as it were. The cross brings us back to zero. And so if justification was just the result of that, then we would be tolerated. No, but it's the result of much more than that. No, peace is the dynamic of a new relationship brought about by the forgiveness of the cross plus the gift of Christ's righteousness through the resurrection. So we don't need to cower in God's presence. We don't need to, Lord, will you answer my prayers today? No. No, because God declares us justified on the basis of Jesus' resurrection, God establishes friendship with his former enemies, positive friendship. So the cross brings us from minus a zillion, minus a killion, whatever it is, to naught. The resurrection absolutely blows us through the roof in terms of friendship with God. And we cannot lose that friendship because through Christ, verse 2, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, gained access in verse 2 doesn't just mean that Christ has offered us the possibility of entering God's grace. You know, that's often how it's often a thought at the beginning of prayer meetings, isn't it? And it's right, it should be. But it's often, verse 2, it's, you know, we've gained access. Jesus has made a path which we must walk along. No, it's better than that. Christ doesn't just clear the path into God's presence and into his friendship and expect us to make our own way along it. No, he doesn't just create our means of access. He is our access. So by the resurrection, God's favour is irreversibly pronounced upon Jesus. When Jesus is raised from the dead, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he was vindicated in the Spirit. So on the resurrection, the Father looks at Jesus, and the resurrection is saying, yes, this is my Son, I love him. It's the ultimate, remember chapter 1, verse 3. The resurrection is the ultimate declaration of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. God loves the resurrection. God's never been happier than he was on Easter morning. Amazing morning. So by the resurrection, God's favour is irreversibly pronounced on Jesus and upon all who are united to him by faith. In other words, upon us. And then it gets even better still. By his ascension, which Paul is assuming along with the resurrection, by his ascension, Jesus has gone into the presence of the Father and carried us with him. That means that our friendship with God is as permanent and positive as the resurrection and the ascension which establishes it. So if Jesus can tumble out of heaven, then we can lose our justification. Of course, he can't tumble out of heaven, so we can't lose our justification. So the tensions of being a justified sinner can be, in fact, maybe they should be at times, agonizing. And general theory is always easier to deal with than the present crisis. You know, it's easy to say in theory, oh yeah, I'm justified all the time. Very difficult when you've just sinned in a way you thought, oh goodness sake, why did I do that again? It's hard then to hang on to the facts. So Paul insists that we know the enduring immediacy of justification, the enduring immediacy of it. It's always right there. Justification is never a long way away. It's always right there. It's immediate all the time. No matter what state we are in, if we trust, look at verse 2. We stand in grace now. The same applies every minute of our justified lives. What a relief. Now, because justification is permanent, Christians need not be daunted by the future. Now, the glorious appearing of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom should hold nothing but terror for sinners. So the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You know, da-da-dun, da-da-da, 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 da-da-da. Shouldn't be like that. It should be da-da-da. It's terrifying. The earth being filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the frying pan under the cold tap. It's terrifying. It's a terrifying thought. You know, sin and evil will meet a fiery end. But the justified sinner looks forward to that day in hope. It is, isn't it? The end of verse 2. And we rejoice. Should be the word boast in the Greek. It's the word boast. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So the object of Christian hope is certain. You know, the return of Christ isn't an optimistic dream. No, you realize the return of Christ is the most certain event in the universe. That is what we can bank everything on. Christ will return. The glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So the emotion of Christian hope is not vague optimism, but it's active rejoicing. Remember, boasting. Rejoice. We boast in it. And of course, boasting in self-righteousness is out of the question. But how different this boasting is. Boasting in what Christ has done. And what we can look forward to, the future with Christ, is actually praise to Christ who's given and secured such a future to us. So in hope, the justified sinner throws caution to the wind and publicly revels in what should be considered the most terrifying event of history. Well, verses 3 and 4, let's face it, life is not a continual celebration of our glorious future. Is your life like that? Mine isn't. I wish it was, but it's not. More often, it's actually a struggle through all kinds of suffering, whether it's persecution, illness, sadness, or just boredom. Well, what are we meant to do then? Stiffen the upper lip, fix on a phony smile, forget about reality. It's okay, don't worry. No. The profundity of Christian hope requires no such cover-up operations. We don't need to lie about how hard life can be. Instead, it should lead us to boast even while we're suffering. Now, Paul's not encouraging masochism. Paul's not saying suffering and pain is a good thing. Not at all. Suffering's to be avoided. Suffering is to be avoided. Yet, suffering can be used and is used by God in the life of justified sinners to bring about more, not less, hope. So when suffering meets us, because we have been given the righteousness of Christ, we will persevere just as he did. And the more we persevere in sufferings, the more we will see God preserving us. And after a while, perseverance instills experience or character, as the NIV has it. Have you seen the chain there in verses 3 and 4? Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character. That's character really means experience, proven character. And character produces hope. So Paul's logic is like that of the psalmist. You know, you trust. So suffering produces perseverance. You persevere. God proves himself to you, and that creates more hope. So do you ever find yourself at the beginning of a day you're dreading, with Psalm 116 verse 7? It's a great tonic in the mornings. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. Be at rest once more, for he has been good. He looked after me in the past, therefore I can hope for the future. So suffering doesn't cast doubt on the certainty of our hope, but it is used by God to strengthen it. Now Paul assures us then that hope, the hope that has been strengthened through suffering, is not a psychological illusion. Verse 5, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Now it is the height of cruelty to hold out a false hope to someone who is suffering. Do you remember the proverb? It's a chilling one. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And it's true. If you do, and that's what a lot of prosperity teaching, supposedly Christian teaching that says suffering is incompatible with the Christian life. You just need to have more faith. That's cruel. That's cruel. That's setting up a hope before you, which is a false hope. So Christian hope isn't like that. It's a certain hope. You see, the hope of something fulfilled somehow, you know, the hope and the sure knowledge that something will be fulfilled, it will be okay, somehow draws the sting out of pain and sadness. And as chapter 8 will show, our hope awaits the glorious fulfillment at the second coming of the return of Christ. So our hope will be fulfilled, and that actually takes the sting out of present sufferings as we go on hoping. And where does the satisfaction come from now? Because there is a satisfaction now. We are the people with our eyes on the future, but we are also people with our eyes on the future now. Because the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is in our lives, poured out into our lives, assuring us of the future. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, and many other places, the Holy Spirit's role, he's often called the Spirit of the last times, the eschatological Spirit, who comes in and fixes our minds on the end. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He sets the thing. You know where you're going. You know where you're going. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the justified sinner is going to be discussed in chapter 8. But in chapter 5, his work is mentioned because he testifies to our emotions and our minds that God loves us. So even in our worst moments of suffering or bitterness, he assures us of God's love. I can't really say that because I don't think I've suffered a lot, but I know people who have said that. And Paul says it here. So in verses 6 to 8, Paul goes on to show, he says, why can we be so certain that the love of Christ will not disappoint us? Why can we be so certain? Apart from the witness of the Spirit, how do we know that's not just psychological illusion? Well, God's love establishes and confirms our Christian hope because it is unconditional. It's unconditional. It's motivated by nothing lovable in us. So verse 6. When we were still powerless, pathetic, weak, unlovable, Christ died for us. So we're powerless to fall away from God's love precisely because we never powered our way into it in the first place. No, we were powerless before the judgment of God because we are ungodly sinners. Yet despite this, God sent Christ to die. Actually, no, we can be stronger than that. It's not only in spite of our impotence to earn God's love. No, it is because we were powerless that God sent Christ. Love that phrase, the NIV's phrase, the right time is a bit misleading, because AD 33, or whenever the cross happened, was not necessarily better than any other date. No, Paul means that it was the perfectly appropriate time for God to pour out his love, because it was the very moment when we were unable to do anything to merit it. So in his compassion, God judged this as the right moment for his love to be expressed. See, by acting for the ungodly in their utter powerlessness, God is shown to be not only the one who loves us in spite of our ungodliness, but he shows that his compassion is actually motivated by love for us when he sees our weakness and powerlessness. As a father has compassion on his children, so the father has compassion on those who fear him. So he sees our ungodliness. He says, his heart broken for us. It's motivated by our weakness. It's not in spite of it. But then aren't there lots of stories of self-sacrificial heroism? Well, Paul admits there may be some in verse 7. There may be some, but not many. A righteous person, you know, a harmless kind of person who keeps himself to himself, hardly ever inspires the greatest sacrifice. Whereas a good person, you know, someone who's a positive blessing to others, someone may be a bit more likely to die for them. So we get that very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. No, for a good man, someone may possibly dare to die. But either way, do you see the point? If we are going to die for someone, they have to be worth dying for. That's Paul's point. See, human love works like contract. See, the more worthy someone is, the more likely we'll be to die for them. That's what he's saying. So what hope is there in another person's love? Well, every hope, so long as you're worthy to prompt it and sustain it. Now, the contrast between God's love and our own love is so stark. Verse 8. His love is not only unconditional. Verse 8. See, God demonstrates his own love for us. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not only unconditional. We don't merely fail to merit it. More than that, because forgiveness was given when the opposite, condemnation, was deserved, God's love is shown not just to be unconditional, but counterconditional. It actually runs against where it ought to run. So we are sinners, yet Christ died for us. We are still sinners, yet the testimony of God's counterconditional love always speaks words of hope to us. Neither suffering nor sin can rob us of the future we never deserve to be given in the first place. God's love is counterconditional. Now notice that the love of God is commended to us by the internal subjective witness of the Spirit, and also by the objective historical work of Christ. And that helps us avoid two extremes. You know, some extremes, you know, wishy-washy, sitting around in a room, having lovey feelings, which are actually not really produced from the cross of Christ and the gospel, but by the beanbags and the candles. That's not an experience of the love of God. But also, the other extreme is avoiding the stiff upper lip kind of, I know God loves me, because he said so. I don't feel it, but I think he does. It's not that either. It's what we're talking about is the affections, the heart experience of the gospel. Paul is saying, yes, there is an experiential side to this, but where's it rooted? It's not rooted in ether, but in the death of Christ on the cross. So the love of God in our hearts does not disappoint us, because the cross has defined it as love which cannot disappoint us. Okay, now so far Paul's grounded the hope in the love of God in the death of Christ, but now he brings the resurrection into play by fixing our hope both on the past, on past love, but now on future glory. So in verses 9 to 11, Paul explores the logic of these two events, the cross and the resurrection. How do they relate to each other? How do they interact with us for our salvation? Well, the cross was the definitive demonstration of God's love and also of his wrath. In love, his justice against mankind's sin was enacted against Christ. The cross enables God to justly forgive sinners. That's the thing bringing us back to zero again. Now this has happened, we're no longer unrighteous in God's sight. So there's nothing to dread when it comes to the future day of God's wrath. Verse 9, since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So how much more will we be saved? Now, you see the logic of it. You know, if he forgave our sins when we're guilty, how much more will he look after us in the future when we're innocent? It's a great one, isn't it? You see that? He died for us when we were guilty, so there's no way he's going to suddenly throw a Barney on us when we're innocent. And then verse 10 exposes two, sort of fills out verse 9 and exposes two factors that are hidden. This is an amazing verse. First of all, Paul emphasizes God's immense personal investment in our salvation. See, our lack of merit was not just a legal fact, like Paul was saying earlier. It's not that we haven't crossed all the I's and dotted all the T's and offended against some law external to God. No, it's actually personal enmity. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were God's enemies, but now we've been reconciled as his friends. But how have we been reconciled? Just look at this verse. This is breathtaking. Why does Paul bother to say we were reconciled to him through the death of his son? Why didn't he just say through the death of Jesus, through the death of Christ? He says his son because the point is that the man hanging on the cross dying for our forgiveness is the son of a father who loves him. That is the measure of the Father's love for us, is that it is specifically his son who dies. So how much if we were God's enemies, when we were God's enemies, having been reconciled through the death of his son, God loves us immeasurably to do that. But then secondly in this verse, so that's the first thing that's hidden from view in verse 9, is that it's a relational thing. We're brought into relationship with God through the death of his son. But secondly, the how much more structure of verse 9. Do you see that? Since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more? Or where does the logic for that how much more come from? Well, it is the how much more of the resurrection over the cross. See, the death of the Son of God caused the Father and the Son immeasurable agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's not just Jesus in pain. That is the Father in agony. That is the Holy Spirit in unimaginable agony. So the whole Godhead is sort of on Good Friday. Yet, through that pain, the Father was pleased to work reconciliation, to reconcile us. Now think of the resurrection. Think of the joy of the Trinity on Easter Sunday. The joy of the Father, the joy of the Son, the joy of the Spirit. I mean, it must have known no bounds. So how much more generous is God going to be off the back of this amazing resurrection and joy than he was at the cross in such agony? Yet the cross has done so much. So how much more will the resurrection do? Incalculably more. So how much more will we be saved through his life, through the resurrection? What joy. So the hope of the justified sinner in the future is not merely hope that we will escape judgment, cowering God's presence and shuffle around heaven like naughty children. No, it's much more wonderful than that. We're brought there on the basis of the resurrection in which we share. So verse 11 brings us back to now. We've been thinking of the future. It's not only the future. No, not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we live in the present with our hearts pointed towards future glory. But that means we get on with boasting. It's the same word. We rejoice in God. We boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get on with it now, boasting. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we're caught up in suffering. Yes, there is tension. But overriding everything we are is the death and resurrection of Christ. You see, by faith in him, our fortunes, our past, our present, and our future have become inextricably bound with those of Jesus of Nazareth. So we sinners stand reconciled to God, owing Jesus everything.